As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons."
Well, I didn't really expect to see the Queen that day. It was April the 1st, 2004. I was visiting a friend in Harrow. And as we wandered along the high street there, we saw barriers being erected by the side of the road and the beginnings of a crowd starting to form. We discovered that the reason was that the Queen was due to visit the town later that morning. The royal visit had been well advertised in the local press, apparently, but my friend clearly hadn't paid sufficient attention to the Harrow Times or the Watford Observer or any of the other great local papers in the area over the recent weeks. The visit of royalty is a big deal. And this morning, we're thinking about a royal visit that was advertised not weeks before in the local papers, but for hundreds of years in the Hebrew scriptures. It was an appearance that the people of Israel had been looking forward to and longing for centuries. Over many years, God's spokesman, the prophets, had repeatedly spoken of the king who was to come, the Messiah, the son of David. This was the king they needed, the one who would make everything better. In the words of one of those prophets, Isaiah, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." This king was going to be wonderful. But the wait had gone on for centuries. Many times their hopes had been raised, only to be dashed. Now perhaps many of them had begun to despair of this king ever arriving. Well, it's into that situation that Matthew's gospel is written. And the very first verse of Matthew's gospel comes like a trumpet blast. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. "Here he is," Matthew says, "the long-promised king, the one you've been waiting for. He's here." And that's the big point of the verses we're looking at this morning. Matthew wants us to see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised king. And then he wants to see that that king demands a response from each one of us. So first this morning, we're going to see the clear revelation of Jesus the King, the clear revelation of Jesus the King. If you've got your Bible to hand, or if you can turn back to it, either in paper or on screen, do find Matthew 9, verse 27 again. It says this, "As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.'" Have mercy on us, son of David. if you were with us last week, you'll remember that just before this incident, Jesus has performed two amazing miracles. He's healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and he's raised a little girl from the dead. And we see in verse 26 that, not surprisingly, news about this had traveled fast. And now we meet two blind men. We know nothing about them apart from that. They were blind. Like the woman, like the dead girl's father we met last week, they come to Jesus in desperation. But they also come in hope. We've no idea how much they knew about Jesus, how clear their grasp of Old Testament prophecies was, but they've heard enough to have hope. Maybe, just maybe, this man is the one, the Messiah. And if he is, maybe he can help us. After all, they've got nothing to lose. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is addressed directly as Son of David. And for these two blind men, their whole future, everything, hangs on whether they're right. Jesus is their only hope of receiving sight. And in verse 29, we see this. Then Jesus touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Just like that, with a touch and with a few words, their whole lives change. And we see that they were right. Jesus really is the real deal. But how can we be sure? How can we know for certain? Well, that's the very question that John the Baptist asks just a couple of chapters later. If you flick on a page or two to the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, we see this. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Look at the evidence, Jesus says. He echoes the words of Isaiah's prophecy from 700 years before and says, "It's happening." And that's the point that Matthew's been hammering home, that we've been seeing over these past few weeks as we've looked at chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's gospel. We've seen how Jesus heals a leper, calms a storm, drives out demons, heals a paralyzed man, raises a dead girl to life. And now we see him restore the sight of two blind men. It couldn't be any clearer. Matthew's saying, the Messiah has come. God has made good on his promises. The King has arrived. And the great irony is that the first people to see the King for who he is are two men who physically are blind. That leads on to our second point, which is the contrasting responses to Jesus the King. The contrasting responses to Jesus the King. Well, that day in 2004, the people of Harrow turned out in force. My friend and I joined the crowd, and we saw the wonderful enthusiasm with which they welcomed the royal party. People cheered, flags were waved, photographs taken as the Queen drove past. There was a smile on everyone's face. It was a wonderful thing to see. And I'm sure the Harrow Times was full of pictures and full of the story the following week. But what about the people of first century Capernaum? How did they respond to their royal visit? Not just a brief visit from the Queen of England, but the appearance among them, the living among them, of the King of the universe. We've already seen that the blind men appear to have recognized Jesus as King, but what about others? Well, the second miracle recorded in our passage is the healing of a demon-possessed and mute man. Unlike the healing of the blind men, which Jesus deliberately did indoors, out of public view, this healing was visible to everyone. Look at verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and couldn't talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Another amazing miracle. A mute man is given the power of speech. And unsurprisingly, the crowd's response is one of wonder. "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Many saw the power, the authority, the compassion of Jesus, and they were amazed. We'd expect nothing else. But remarkably, and sadly, that wasn't the only response to Jesus that day. Look down to verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Notice these Pharisees can't deny the reality of the miracles that Jesus has performed. Many who reject Jesus today try to explain away those miracles or pretend they simply didn't happen. But his opponents at the time never did that. They knew, they couldn't deny that Jesus did all these amazing things. And so they have to resort to alternative explanations. And here, they come up with an appalling slander. They accuse Jesus of being in league with the very demons he's driving out. Those two opposite reactions, wonder and opposition, form a climax to this whole section of Matthew's gospel that we've been looking at. And they repeat the pattern we've seen again and again over the last few weeks. Jesus' amazing miracles, his astonishing teaching, cause wonder among many. But some will insist on rejecting him and opposing him. In fact, Jesus' opponents persist in misrepresenting him at every stage. He came from the Father. They say he came from the devil. His authority is God's. They say it's demonic. He comes in fulfillment of Scripture. They accuse him of perverting Scripture. And still today, we see around the world these two responses to Jesus. We see the church growing at an extraordinary rate worldwide as people discover Jesus for themselves. As like the crowd there, many say, "We've never seen anything like this." God is at work, opening the eyes of the spiritually blind every single day, as so many of us can testify from our own experience, as he's done for so many of us. More and more people around the world are acknowledging Jesus as King, crying out to him for mercy. But still today, too, Jesus' opponents are active and vocal. That's true around the world, and it will be true for each of us amongst our friends, our colleagues, our relations, our neighbours. If we follow him, we can expect to face the same opposition, the same derision, the same rejection that Jesus himself faced. Jesus says this in the very next chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 10, verse 24, he says, "The student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It's enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" Well, we may not often be accused, as Jesus was, of being in league with the devil, but surely we shouldn't be surprised if the world judges us as narrow-minded or bigoted or simply mad for following Jesus. To live as followers of the King is a wonderful privilege, but it won't be easy. It won't be all cheers and smiles and waves. Like our King, we will always face contrasting responses if we follow him. So how do we keep going in the face of opposition, in the face of slander, perhaps? Well, we need to remember the pattern Jesus gave us. And that's our third and final point, the consistent mission of Jesus, the King. We've seen the revelation of Jesus. We've seen the responses to him. Now we see the consistency of Jesus's mission. The opposition that Jesus faced was enormous. I doubt any of us would be able to persevere in the face of being so completely misunderstood, so consistently, systematically slandered. But King Jesus did persevere. And he did so precisely because it was part of his mission to be rejected. He came to die, to save his people. I think that's why he tells the blind men in verse 30 not to tell people about their healing. I don't know if you noticed that. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." He didn't want his mission to be sidetracked. Jesus didn't come to be fawned over and admired. He came to be flogged and killed. At the very start of his ministry, the devil tempted him with the prospect of kingly rule without submission to his Father's authority, of glory without suffering. Jesus resisted then. And here again, as throughout his ministry, we see that temptation to turn his back on his Father's plan, to turn his back on the cross. Just think how easy it would have been for Jesus to silence his opponents. How easily he could have fulfilled the expectations of the crowd and become the hero they wanted him to be. But nothing could make him abandon his mission. He wasn't seduced by popularity. He wasn't goaded by mockery. Because the King came to save his people, and nothing would distract him from that mission. I didn't know at the time why the Queen came to Harrow that day in 2004. According to Google, apparently it was to mark the 50th anniversary of Harrow's incorporation as a borough. It was a visit with a purpose. No doubt there was a plaque that needed to be unveiled. But although I'm sure it was a memorable day for many of those who were there, who saw the Queen that day, I doubt it changed many or maybe any lives significantly. Well, King Jesus came to earth with a purpose. But the purpose wasn't to unveil a plaque or to open a hospital. It was a visit to change lives and eternities. Because King Jesus came on a rescue mission And as we've seen time and again over the course of these two chapters, his mission was about saving people for all eternity. The two miracles here are further pictures of that saving work. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. He heals a man who'd been under the influence of demons. And we're reminded again that these men, in their desperate state, are pictures of every one of us as we stand before God without Jesus. Without him, we too are blind spiritually. We too are under the power of the devil. We desperately need saving. We desperately need King Jesus. And the wonderful news of these verses is that Jesus is willing and able to save all who cry out to him in faith. So may I ask you, have you ever done that? Have you come to Jesus, like these blind men, to confess your need of healing, to ask him to open your blind eyes? Maybe you don't know everything about him. Neither did they. But if you know enough of your need and enough of who he is to cry out to him, that's all you need. The prayer of those blind men would be a great one to use. Have mercy on me, son of David. King Jesus will hear and answer every such prayer. And for those of us who are already following this great king, I wonder, is his mission a priority for us as it was for him? Will we too be consistent in seeking to rescue others, to bring them to eternal safety by pointing them to the Saviour? If we do, it will bring opposition, as it did for Jesus. It will bring slander, ridicule, unpopularity. And that can be daunting. Perhaps it may put us off. Or perhaps it's not opposition that threatens to sidetrack us, but rather distraction. Maybe we're more likely just quietly to forget the things of eternity because life is so busy in the here and now. Or maybe we're simply tired. We've been following Jesus for years, but now we're tempted to opt for an easier life. Maybe we don't have to be quite so wholehearted. I'm sure we all know those temptations. They can seem so attractive. But our King calls us to follow in his footsteps, to be consistent in living for him and in calling others to follow him. So let's encourage one another and pray for one another to do that this week and in the months and years ahead.